Today we're going to conclude the series that we've been in throughout the month of October, the Why series, and next Sunday we'll begin a new series that'll take us through all of the month of November. It's going to be about a better life, looking at four different choices that we can make to have, according to the scriptures, a better life. Who wants to settle for so-so when the word says you can have better? And so we're going to talk about some biblical principles that you can choose that will lead to a much better, richer life. And we'll start that next Sunday. But today, we're going to ask a final why question. The question for today is, why would God want to use somebody like me? I do know this. I'm going to start with this presupposition that God wants to do something really significant, something that would impact the world and leave a mark, and he wants to do that through you. I believe that. Do you believe it this morning? That's what I thought, kind of, maybe not. But he does. But also know this. There is an enemy, an unseen enemy, who is consistent in speaking lies in our ears that we hear in the form of our thoughts. And those lies are pretty consistently saying things to us that become roadblocks or excuses to us actually experiencing and walking in what God wants to do in us and through us. And so when somebody talks about God doing something really significant through us, what tends to begin to play out in our minds then are, it's like, you know, there are tapes there that are just queued up, ready to go, because the enemy has whispered this junk to us over and over as the reasons why God can't use you, why God can't use me. And so it's like in the moment that somebody talks about God really wanting to do something big through you, it's like automatically tape is queued up, oh, press play. Oh, I don't know that that could happen for me because I don't know a lot about the Bible. I'm not a really spiritual person. I mean, actually, you see, I've still got some doubts. I've still got some problems. I've still got, you know, a real temper. I've got anger issues. I've really messed up bad. I mean, there's stuff in my past that probably, you know, would not be good. I mean, if God did something big through me, people would figure out this stuff. That would not be good. I've been divorced. I don't have the talent. I'm not a leader. I can't speak in front of a crowd. I've got a cat. I mean, I don't know what. Whatever. You know, we've just got this list of all these things that become the reasons why God couldn't use me. And they came straight from the pits of hell. I'm just curious to know, how many of you today, you know, the net result of all of those things is we become really insecure and uncertain about God really using us. How many of you today can identify with that? That it's like, yeah, I struggle with that insecurity and that uncertainty about what in the world God would want to do through me. It's almost universal, isn't it? Isn't that kind of wild to consider how this thing that you struggle with, that I struggle with, that everybody sitting around us struggles with the same thing? Like, I'm not so sure God would really want to use me. I want to tell you, that uncertainty and insecurity, it is not just because you're in Freedom Church and we just happen to be a bunch of losers who are really insecure who get together on Sunday morning. It's yes, that's right. But this insecurity and uncertainty, it's all over the place. When you read the scriptures, these were the people that God used. I mean, we could go to so many different examples. We'll consider a few this morning. But let's just start with that great character from the book of Judges by the name of Gideon. Do you remember Gideon's story? He lived in a time that I am so glad that I was not born during, because it was awful. What the Israelites were going through was just absolute misery. We can't equate anything in America in our lifetime to that, because Israel, as a result of their sin and disobedience, God had let them be overrun by the Midianites. It's always a bunch of ites that are coming in to attack them. Well, it was the Midianites this time. And, I mean, they were horrible. They were vast in numbers. You couldn't count how many of them there were. And they just basically had, you know, raped, pillaged, destroyed everything in sight. And so the whole nation had taken to just going to hide in caves and in the wilderness, just anywhere to try and hide out and survive. They've lost their livestock and all. It's a terrible, terrible time. And there's no obvious way how there's ever going to be order restored. And so in the midst of this, God says, now that you've suffered because of your disobedience, and now that I have your attention, I'm going to raise up a deliverer. I'm going to come in and I'm going to set things back in order. And he's going to do this through a man. And you would think, all right, he's going to need to pick out a charismatic leader, a commander of men, some great commanding figure. And instead, he picks the weakest, most insecure guy in the country and says, I think I'll use you. And he found that in Gideon. Now, when we think of Gideon, I don't know what comes to mind, you know, because we see him as one of the great judges and leaders in Israel, but it's just almost comical when you look at the first half of Gideon's story. You ought to go back one day this week and just read all of chapters 6 and 7 and look for all of the things that just declare the weaknesses in Gideon, all the things that indicate his fear and his lack of faith. Just over and over and over, you just see this guy, I mean, God would have had to look hard to find a bigger coward than what Gideon was at this stage in his story. And where we pick up the story in Judges chapter 6, Gideon is hiding in a wine press. He's sifting wheat, you know, sorting out the chaff from the good stuff, a place that you have to do out in the open where you throw it up in the air so the wind can blow the chaff away and you're left with the good stuff. Gideon is hiding down in a wine press. Don't you know that's an exercise in futility? How do you sift wheat in a wine press? He's doing this because he's afraid and he's trying to not be found. And it says in Judges 6, Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Boy, that's God speaking in faith and seeing the future, isn't it? Don't you know he's looking around going, "Are you talking to me?" Gideon replied, "Pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us?" Don't you appreciate his honesty? Gideon would have liked this sermon series, the Why series. He's going, if this is what it looks like, God, when you are with us, I don't want to see what it's like when you're not with us. Life is terrible. And he goes on to say, the Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian. But the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Can you imagine at this moment what that must have felt like? God, you're not sending me like to the local school to do something. You're not sending me to go do something significant in my town. You're sending me, one man, to run, you know, hundreds of thousands of pagan wild men out of our country. Are you going to give me an army? You know, am I going to get some tanks or some F-16s or something? How am I supposed to do this, one man? His reply, pardon me, Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the weakest in my family. God was looking for the most insecure, weakest guy around. You just have to appreciate his response. It's an honest response. Hey, God, in case you hadn't noticed, I don't even belong to a full tribe. I belong to the half tribe of Manasseh. And in case you weren't aware, my clan is the smallest, weakest clan in this half tribe. And within our clan and family, I am the runt. I am the weakest in my family. So why in the world are you talking to me? When I read that, I can't help but think about my golf game. People will ask me all along, they say, do you play golf? And my answer is always the same. Yes, and I'm the worst golf player you've ever met. And people will always be like, oh, I'm sure you're not that bad. Yes, I am. Let me tell you how I know that I am. At Coates, we would always have an annual fundraiser golf tournament for the Hope Center. And so we'd do, you know, all these teams of four. And the way that we would do it, we'd have men's teams and women's teams, but we didn't do any handicap business. I mean, it was just straight up, you know. We were just competing against each other. Ladies didn't get any advantage. And my team, each year, came in dead last. It was an all-men's team. My team was. We were the worst team every year, and I was the worst golfer on my team. I mean, I was so bad. If Rock Creek knew how many houses I have hit with balls on their course, they would never let me back on their course. It's the truth. So, you know, I'm like, when people, you can't be that bad. I'm the worst member of the worst team ever in the golf tournament. So, yes, that's, Gideon is saying, God, I am to warfare what Mark is to golf. I am the worst. I am the weakest. I'm from a half tribe, weakest clan, weakest member of my family. Why are you saying this to me? You know why God's picking Gideon out? Because that's the kind of person God loves to use. God loves to go after people who are uncertain, who are shaky, who don't know that they could really do much of anything. Why would he do that? Because those kinds of people wind up depending on him. Those kinds of people look to him. Those kinds of people bring him much glory, because when God uses a Gideon, the world that knows Gideon, the world that knows you and me, goes, well, that had to be God, because I know he couldn't have done that. And God truly gets full glory in that. So in trying to get to the heart of the question of why would God really want to use you or me to accomplish anything significant, answering that question really is easier when we ask a different question, and that is, well, what kind of people does God like to use? I mean, we got a bunch of examples in the Scriptures, and if we had to just sort of create general categories and say, all right, of the people that we know from history that God used in a huge way, what kinds of people were they? Three things stand out that I want to share to you today, and I want you to just sort of use this as a checklist. 1, 2, 3, and I want you to see how many of these qualifications you meet as we go down the list, that maybe you could be greatly used by God. So are you with me? Let's start the checklist. The first type of person that God loves to use is God loves to use insecure people. Anybody in the room qualify for that? Yes, indeed. We have some possibilities. We have some candidates here. When we think about God using insecure people, let me start with this example. One of the two greatest leaders in the Old Testament, other than Jesus, probably one of the two greatest leaders in all of the Bible, Moses. History changed. World history changed because of what God did through Moses. When we think of Moses, we think about the great deliverer, the great lawgiver, the one who led 2 million slaves to shake off their bondage and to go and become a nation that truly would redefine and reshape world history. We think of the great Moses. But then when you think about Moses' story, what an interesting story he had, really unusual. He spent 40 years that just didn't seem to fit, because he was a Hebrew born into slavery, should have been put to death as an infant by the king's decree, but through God's hand, he's adopted into the royal family, so he gets the best of education. He has more power and influence than any other Hebrew in his lifetime, and so for a while, he probably has some confidence. It's like, you know, I'm smarter than any of the other people, or better educated than any of the people that are my true family here, you know. God could probably use somebody like me to bring real help. And he's pretty much of no value, of no use to accomplish anything while he's at that place. But then when he's 40 years old, he makes the mistake of killing someone. And Pharaoh sets out to have Moses killed, and so he has to run for his life. He has to flee the country, and he lives for 4 decades in the wilderness, in a foreign land, as a fugitive, hiding out. And you can only imagine how he goes from probably having some confidence in his wealth and his influence and his education to deciding that he's a total reject. And as, you know, months turn into that first year, second year, third year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. He's now 80 years old. Do you think by age 80, by 40, the time you've lived 40 years in exile, on the run, do you think by that point your confidence might have bottomed out? Do you think 40 years of tending sheep in the wilderness would bring you to a point of feeling like, you know, I don't know what God's plan for my life was, but obviously it wasn't anything very significant. Whatever I dreamed in my first 40 years, it never happened. It never panned out. This is my fate. I will live in obscurity. This is just who I am. That was the Moses that God appeared to in Exodus chapter 3 through a burning bush, and spoke to and said, I want you to know my ears have heard the cries of my people who are living in bondage and who are suffering greatly, and I'm about to do something about it. I'm about to set them free. I'm going to lead them to a land that is a land of abundance and blessing. I'm going to let them become a nation of free people, and Moses, I'm going to use you to do it. And Moses, like Gideon, is looking around going, you can't mean me. 80 years old, fugitive. My resume, shepherd, last 40 years. That's all I know. And God says, I'm sending you. In Exodus 3 and the beginning of Exodus 4, 3 different times, Moses essentially goes, not me. God, I've got all these questions, I've got all these problems, all these reasons why I can't be the one. Not me, not me, not me. When we get to the passage that I have in your notes there, in Exodus chapter 4. Three times he's already protested what God is saying, and now a fourth time. Moses pleaded with the Lord, "Oh Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been, and I'm not now, even though you've spoken to me. I get tongue-tied, and my tangles get worded. I mean, my words get tangled." And then the Lord asked Moses, "Who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say." Now at this point, we're probably thinking, okay, when God himself shows up and when he says, "I'm with you, I'll go before you, and I will make this thing happen," you think at this point Moses is going to go, "Whew, that's just the pep talk I needed, God, yes." You want to know what Moses says after all of that? Verse 13 of Exodus 4, Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please, send someone else." Could there be any less confidence than what we see in Moses at this point? Five different times that the Scripture records. We don't know how many times in the conversation, but we get the condensed version in Scripture. But five times that the Scripture records that Moses protests, "Don't send me, pick somebody else. I'm terrible for this. I'm a poor speaker." And it's just almost comical. Part of what he says in the passage that we just read, it's not just Moses being humble. Apparently, we don't know if he had a speech impediment, if he stuttered or what, but he certainly didn't want to ever have to speak in front of a crowd, didn't feel capable at all of doing that. But apparently, the way that the passage reads, he must just struggle with words, period, because as he's talking with God, it's almost like he sort of cracks a joke on himself when he's going, "God, I have never been good in speaking to people, and that hasn't changed since you started talking to me today." So you just kind of get this picture, like he's probably starting with God, "You know, I've never been good at speaking to people, and that obviously hadn't changed since you showed up in the burning bush today." You know, I mean, it's just, he's struggling to get this out. And God's going, "Moses, you think I didn't take that into account? Do you remember who made your mouth? Do you remember who gave you the ability to speak and to hear and to do everything that you do?" And the net result in all that is Moses is still going, "Please not me. Anybody but me." I can only imagine how Moses is, where his wheels are turning, where his mind is going and all this, that he's thinking, if you'd have done this 40 years ago, 35 years ago, when I was a younger man, when I had confidence, when I still had contacts, when I still had the hope of doing something, but not now, God. My life is spent. The opportunities are gone for me. And God's going, "No, I just now have finally gotten you to the place where your confidence is gone, where your strength is gone, where you're not secure in yourself anymore. You're just uncertain of yourself enough that you could begin to actually trust me and depend on my power. I think I could actually start using you in a big way." Because you see, God loves to use insecure, uncertain people. Do you qualify for the first of the three? Is this sounding like this might be you? That's who God likes to use. Why? Because these are the people who are going to be the first ones to go, "God, if this is going to happen, it's going to have to all be you. I'm totally depending upon you." And isn't it cool to see how the story plays out? All the things that God accomplishes through Moses. When in the book of Acts, chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin and he's telling the Old Testament story, and he sums up Moses' life pretty well in one verse when he says in verse 22 of Acts 7, "So Moses was powerful in speech and actions." Another translation says, "Moses was a man mighty in word and deed." Couldn't be called that until he had reached 80 years of age, had no confidence left, and then God could begin to work so powerfully through him. Why would he be known as a man mighty in word and deed? Because he went to Pharaoh and the threat of death time after time after time. He went to the leaders of Israel when they were ready to stone him. He leads them out, not empty-handed, but with the wealth, with the treasures of Egypt. And for 40 years, leads 2 million people through a land of wilderness until they ultimately are going to get to go in and possess the land that God had for them. A man mighty in word and deed. But first, he had to start at a place of great insecurity. There's a second qualification, a second thing we could say about the type of people that God uses, and that is that God uses the most unlikely people, the people that others would overlook. I said that Moses was one of the two greatest leaders in the Old Testament. The other one clearly would be King David. When Jesus came to the earth 1,000 years after the life of David, David was still the leader that everyone was talking about. Because David, he was the gold standard for all the leaders that Israel ever knew. There never was another king like him. He was, in many ways, such a charismatic leader. I mean, people ended up, they would just rally around him, willing to die for him, willing to do anything for him. He was, in battle, just an amazing warrior, just the heart of a lion. He has this amazing walk with God, just so much about him that stands out, such an extraordinary figure. Yet when we see the beginning of the David story, it's like, could you find a more unlikely character for the role? I would just remind you that when David appears on the scene, it's a time in history when Israel had been given their first king. And it wasn't because God said, I think it'd be a great idea for Israel to finally have a king. It was because the people got sick of just following God and said, we want an earthly king that we can follow. And God sort of got fed up with that request and finally said, I'll give you what you ask for. You're not going to like it, but I'll give you exactly what you ask for. And so he gave them a king, and he gave them the kind of king that they were looking for. He picked the man that they would pick. He picked a man who literally, within the army, he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. And this was a time when, you know, the primary thing that you want in a king is that he's the guy that everyone's going to follow into battle. He's going to be a strong leader that is going to win the day. He's going to win the battle. Saul looked the part, but he didn't have the heart for it. And Israel suffered terribly as a result. And it finally got to the point that God said, enough. Because of all these compromises and disobedience, I'm going to raise up a king now who's a man after my own heart. I'm going to raise up the kind of king, not the kind that you would ask for, not the kind that you would ever have recognized or sought out. I'm going to give you the kind of king that I would select for you. And so God speaks to his lead prophet, Samuel. And he says, I'm going to have you go and anoint another king, which is pretty wild because Saul is still young, healthy, and on the throne. And now, you know, you would think his son's going to be the next king. Saul would hope his son would be the next king. But God says, nope, Samuel, I have a different plan. You're going to go to Bethlehem. I want you to go find a man by the name of Jesse, and one of his sons I want you to anoint as the king. So Samuel comes into town, and it's really kind of a funny scene that's a reflection of just how much respect that Samuel has, that when he comes to Bethlehem, the people freak out. I mean, they're about to wet their pants going, oh no, the man of God is in town. What does this mean? And, you know, he pretty much says, it's cool, it's okay, I'm here for a good reason, not for a bad. And then he's able to get Jesse aside, and if we read between the lines, he obviously explains to Jesse something of what he's there to do. The Lord has sent me for one of your sons, I don't know which one, but I'm supposed to set apart one of your sons. And so, you know, you can just imagine Jesse's thinking, which one's it going to be? Oh, I know, the oldest, Eliab. Big, strong, good-looking guy. I know he's going to be the one. So one at a time, he first of all, you know, he sends for Eliab, and he's going to bring the sons in one at a time. Eliab comes in, and he just looks the part of the next king of Israel. Jesse's thinking, he's the one. Samuel looks at him and immediately thinks, that must be the one that God had in mind. He would make a great king. But what we read in 1 Samuel 16, at that point in the story, is that when they arrived and Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Such a great line. God having to take even wise, experienced Samuel back to school and say, you're looking at the wrong stuff, Samuel. You're looking at the same things that Israel was looking for when I gave them Saul as king. Eliab is not the one. And so Jesse sends for a second son. And it's like a beauty pageant now, you know, one at a time on stage. Turn, you know, swimsuit competition. Let's see who's going to be the next king. One at a time, seven different sons come through there. And each time, God speaks to Samuel and says, nope, I rejected him, rejected him, rejected him. And so they go through seven sons. And Jesse's now kind of like, okay, you've seen my sons. Which one is it? And Samuel is confused and he says, it's none of them. Are you sure that's all of your sons? And almost as an afterthought, Jesse says, well, I mean, there's the runt of the litter. There's the baby of the family. I mean, he's out tending the sheep. I didn't think it was even worth bringing him in for you to see him, you know, just a teenager. And Jesse goes, whoa, no, 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 no. We won't even sit down to eat until you have brought him in before me. Jesse's like, I don't know what the point of that is, but have David brought in. David comes in, and as soon as Samuel sees David, the one that the whole world would have said, not him. He would be the last pick. God says, that's the man. That's the man that I picked. Nothing that you would look at in him makes you go, oh, the next king. But I'm not looking at his outward appearance. I am looking for a man with the right heart. God's looking for the person that the world would overlook. God is looking for the person who normally wouldn't be chosen. And that's who he chooses. What does God see when he looks at you? Because I assure you, he's not evaluating you based on how smart you are and how funny you are and how talented you are. And let me just say this too. If you're the smartest person in the room, the funniest person, the most talented person, God can still use you. He can. We think about this so upside down because we think, man, it's the smart, it's the funny, it's the gifted person that God could use so powerfully. If I just had the intellect or the influence or the money or whatever, then I could really accomplish something. No, the truth of the matter is God can use the people who have those things. They've just got a bigger hill to climb. They've just got more to get over to get to the point that God could use them. Because you see, in Moses, he had the most educated Hebrew in all of the land, literally. There was no other Jew who had the education and the background and the influence that he had. He's the only Hebrew in the royal family. But it wasn't, I mean, it took 40 years to get over that hill. It wasn't until all that stuff was completely set aside that God could work powerfully through him. If you're gifted and smart, funny and all that stuff, great. God can still use you, but you just need to know it's going to take you coming to a point that you don't put any of your confidence in your intellect and your money and your influence and your talents. God specializes in using the unlikely, the overlooked. And then there's a third category of people that God uses, a third qualifier, and that is God loves to use broken people. Aren't you glad to know that this morning? That God specializes in using truly broken people. And I know we could say, oh yeah, right, we're all broken. Yeah, we are all broken, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God loves to use people who are particularly broken. People who really have messed up and have been broken by life or by their own decisions. We could go to lots of characters. I mean, basically, you know, at some level, all the disciples, just anybody that's used greatly by God, it seems like this is the qualifier for them. But there's maybe nobody who serves as a better example of what I'm talking about than Peter. He's certainly one of the two closest friends of Jesus, may have been the best friend of Jesus on earth. And Peter is this weird contrast because on the one hand, Peter had this tremendous confidence about him. He was never afraid to speak up. He was always kind of the lead dog among the disciples wherever he went. Even if he didn't know what to say, he had something to say. At times, I mean, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's always been so funny to me how Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three in their accounts, pointed out that, you know, when Peter, they're all overwhelmed by the presence of Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured, and everybody else is just speechless. Well, Peter ain't speechless. And he says, we're just going to build a tabernacle for all three of you so we can just stay here on the mountain. And all three writers said Peter had no idea what he was saying. He's just being Peter. He's just running his mouth. He's just got to take the lead. Here's what we're going to do. You know, have you ever known people like that? You know, you're in a moment where God is just, he's just moving powerfully, and you know, how do we even respond to this? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. We're going to have a building project. We're going to build three tabernacles, and we're going to stay here on the mountaintop. And don't you know, in that moment, you know, the other guys are like, would you shut up for once and just enjoy the moment? And you know what happens? God the Father interrupts Peter. You have run your mouth way too much when God himself thunders from heaven. I mean, he did. Peter says, and God says, this is my son. Listen to him. Okay. Maybe I need to stop talking now. Yeah, maybe you need to. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all basically saying, for once, Peter, shut up. Even God had to interrupt you. That's Peter. Ready to go. Just, you know, always so sure of himself. But on the night when it mattered the most, how things turned. On the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, within hours, he's going to be put on trial. He'll begin to be tortured. He'll ultimately be beaten and hung on a cross to bleed out and drown in his own body fluids. And on that night, Jesus is trying to prepare his closest friends, the remaining 11 disciples, for what's about to come. Because it's going to be horrible for them to witness and be in the middle of that. And in trying to prepare them for that, he singles out Peter. And he says, Peter, I want you to understand that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. In modern language, Peter, of all the disciples, Satan has put a bullseye on you because he wants to destroy you. He's going to single you out. Now, we can read into that. Why would the devil single Peter out? Because God had big things planned through Peter, and the devil wanted to thwart that. And Jesus said, Peter, understand, there's a bullseye on you tonight. But I want you to know, I've prayed for you, Peter. And afterwards, when all of this is played out, I'm going to want you to come back and encourage and restore your brothers, because these other guys are going to need you when it's all done tonight. And Peter speaks up, as he's just so prone to do, as Jesus has been spelling out for the disciples what's about to happen. And Peter essentially says, well, speaking of all these other guys, Jesus, they may abandon you. In fact, that's fully what I would expect them to do. You know, I expect them to compromise and run, but I just want you to know, Jesus, I got your back. They may run, they may leave you, I'll die with you if that's what it takes. Because you and me, we're like this, Jesus. I will never leave you. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, Peter, you need to understand, tonight, before the rooster crows to greet the sun tomorrow morning, tonight, you will deny three times that you even know who I am. And Peter's just going, no, never. Never in a lifetime would I do that. I would die for you. And he meant that. And he demonstrated that he meant that just a few hours later when in the garden an angry mob with clubs and spears and swords comes to take Jesus. And Peter, the confident follower of Jesus, whips out his sword and he starts swinging. He's ready to do battle in his own strength, on his own terms. He is willing to fight for Jesus as long as he can do it the way he wants to in his own strength. And Jesus says, no, you can't do that. Put that away. And when Jesus intervenes and is determined that things are going to go the way that they were designed, Peter suddenly didn't know what to do with that. And like all of the other disciples that he predicted would leave Jesus, Peter runs into the darkness too. And it's bad enough that they abandoned Jesus in that moment. But Peter's curiosity took over, and when they carried Jesus away, bound, to begin to put him through the 7 mock trials, from a distance, in the darkness, Peter follows the crowd to see where they take Jesus. And as things focus in on him, Peter snakes his way up into the courtyard where Jesus, on an open area in the second level, is being put on trial. He can see what's happening, and he works his way in by the fire so he can watch to try and see what unfolds. But what Peter has failed to take into account is that these people in the courtyard were a part of the angry mob, and they saw not only Jesus, But they saw who the disciples of Jesus were. It's not like there were 100 of them. There were only 11. And they got to look at their faces. Peter's made the mistake of working his way into the crowd, a crowd of people, many of whom who have seen his face. And people begin to say, wait a minute. You're one of his followers. And Peter's going, I don't know what you're talking about. No, I don't know that guy. He moves on to another part of the crowd. Somebody else picks him out and goes, hey, you were there in the garden. We know who you are. You belong to that guy. No, I told you, I don't know that man. Again, he tries to divorce himself from the situation, step back, get to a safer place. And a third time, somebody confronts him. By your very speech, you give it away. You're a Galilean. You're a part of this Galilean movement. You obviously belong to him. And in Matthew 27, Peter swore. He said, a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man. And immediately, a rooster crows in the distance. And suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. One of the other gospel writers says that in that moment, Jesus looked and picked Peter out of the crowd. They connected in that moment. And Peter was pierced to the deepest part of his heart. He remembered in that moment Jesus' words, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even knew me. And he went away weeping bitterly. Don't you know that was an understatement? We've all failed God in ways big and small. It's pretty hard to trump that. I mean, I'm not out to pick on the guy. I'm just being honest. Can you possibly fail Jesus any bigger than to be his best friend, and on the night when he needs more than any time in his whole life, he needs at least one friend to stand with him and love him and just be there? And on that night, when Jesus needed him the most, Peter says again and again, don't know him. Don't have anything to do with him. Just begins to curse and say, I'm telling you, I don't know the bleepity bleep man. That's as bad as it gets. I mean, if we were making up the standards, that would win you a hot place in the worst part of hell, wouldn't it? To deny Jesus on the night that he needs you the most. Straight to hell. Don't pass go, don't collect $200, right? He didn't get condemned to hell for that. Far from it. Peter is the one that Jesus singled out. When Jesus rose on Sunday morning and communicated a message through the angel who was stationed there at the tomb, you know there were very specific instructions for that messenger. And the angel delivered the message to the women who came to the tomb that Jesus was not there, but he said, you go and deliver the message that Jesus is going to meet with them, and here's where he'll meet with them. And you go and tell all of his disciples, and who? And Peter. He said, you be sure. Get the word to the disciples, but you especially make sure to get the word to Peter, because he needs it the most. It was Peter that Jesus sought out. It was Peter that got singled out. It was Peter who had failed him the worst, and it was Peter at the end of John's gospel account that Jesus singles out, that he speaks to personally again and again and again to say, you're the one who's going to have to feed my sheep. You're the one that I'm counting on. You're the one that I've invested in. You're the one that I believe in. And it wasn't until Peter was fully, truly, utterly broken that he was prepared for God to really work through him. Because for all of the talking that Peter did, there's not really a lot in the Gospels that we read that Peter did that was significant. I mean, he was there when significant things were done. But truly, think about what Peter ever really did. Peter did hop in the water and briefly did a little water walking before he started sinking to the bottom like a lead weight. But it wasn't until after Peter had truly failed miserably that he was now positioned to be the one who would be the primary leader of the church. You see, it was only after this that Peter was prepared for what would come next. Jesus is only going to stick around for 40 more days. He's going to ascend into heaven. And for the next 10 days, the disciples are going to be waiting in the upper room for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they don't have a clue what in the world that means. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, something weird, wonderful, wild happens. Tongues of fire coming down from heaven, descending on individual people. And suddenly, people are talking in all these languages that they don't know. And they're in the midst of a vast crowd, thousands and thousands of people all around. And it starts with a sense of excitement and nervousness and uncertainty. And it just turns into chaos. And the crowd's trying to make sense of this. All these people speaking in different languages. And people start saying, this is insanity. These guys must be drunk. This doesn't make any sense. And in the middle of all these thousands of people and all of this noise and chaos, finally, Peter is ready to step up and to speak order into the chaos and to say, what you've witnessed here today, it's not people who are drunk as you had supposed. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied through Joel, who said, I will pour out my Spirit on both your sons and your daughters, and they'll prophesy. And I want you to understand today that what has happened here is testimony to the fact that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead and has declared him to be Lord and King. And if you repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you too will receive this same Holy Spirit. And in that moment, 3,000 men and women gave their hearts and lives to Jesus. And in that moment, the church that you and I belong to, exploded onto the scene of history. Under Peter's leadership. But Peter wasn't ready to be used greatly by God until he had completely compromised, failed, and been broken. You see, this is just about the only kind of people that God will use. People who are insecure, unlikely, overlooked, and really broken. Why would God specialize in using broken people? For wonderful reasons. Because who better to declare a gospel of forgiveness than somebody who's had to be forgiven? Who better to declare a message of hope than somebody who's been hopeless? Who better to declare with real meaning and depth a message of grace and of mercy than somebody who has messed up so badly that they were completely dependent on grace and mercy from God? Most of us here today have blown it badly. I mean the kind of blown it that's not just, I'll share that as a prayer request in small group this week. Most of us here, I mean, we've really messed up in ways that could have the potential to define our entire lives. And evil spirits and guilty consciences have replayed those tapes hundreds of times. This is the reason that if you get to heaven, you'll barely get to heaven. This is the reason that if you belong to the church, you probably better not tell your whole story. And this is the reason why you're going to be a marginal Christian. Why you'll never really accomplish a whole lot because you are a screw-up. And the thing that the enemy would like to define you, would like to use to keep you at a place of thinking God could never use me, is quite possibly the most significant thing that has prepared you to be positioned now to be used greatly by God. Because as long as you thought you were smart enough or strong enough or spiritual enough or had a good enough track record that God could really use you, there wasn't much that was ever going to be done through you significant. And now the very thing that you thought would disqualify you, that's probably the thing that has most positioned you to be at a place that God is going, oh yeah, she's just about ready. He's just about right for me to unleash what I have been dying to do for so many years. Some of us have lived a long time as Christians. And for a lot of us, looking back, would say, I mean, I know God's used me in some different ways in people's lives, but as far as like doing something significant that's left a mark on the world, that's left a mark on this community, no, not here, not me. And you feel like just because this has been my track record, well, that's probably what the future's going to look like. You know, just like Moses, when he had been 40 years in the wilderness tending the sheep, look, that's what the last 40 years have been like, however many years I've got left, that's probably what I'm going to keep doing. And God says differently. I can say with the authority of God today, He wants you to have a future that leaves a mark. He wants to make a difference through you, and it doesn't matter how ordinary and humdrum your past may have been or your present may be today. God wants to do something so significant through you. And I don't know what that is. I don't need to know what that is. As much as you would love for me to finish filling in the blanks and tell you what that is, all I can tell you is this. You're going to have to step out to find out. How do you find out what the thing is that God has got for you? Nobody else can tell you what it is. You're going to have to step out in obedience to find out what the rest of it is. It's the way it always works. Don't you wish so badly God would send you a memo? You'd go home and find an email on your computer where He goes, "This is the Lord, and I am with you, mighty warrior, and this is what we are about to do." And He never does that. I mean, even when He speaks to these people in these different stories, you know, when God speaks to Gideon and announces what He's about to do, no details. When God speaks to Moses and gives him just a quick little, just a teeny little peek, you know, where it's like, I'm going to open the curtains this much to go, I'm about to deliver my people, and I'm going to use you to do it. Okay, could you give me a clue what that's going to look like? Not until you step out. You're going to have to leave where you are. You're going to have to head back. You're going to have to talk to Pharaoh. And when you do that, when you step out, you're going to find out. Every single story. David didn't have any clue how this whole thing of being king, leading the people, how any of that's going to happen. He had to step out on a battlefield where there's a giant in front of him with just a sling and some rocks in his hands. He had to step out to find out. And Peter, the worst failure of all, in the midst of all the chaos on a Pentecost, when he's in the very city where Jesus was arrested and where he was murdered, had to step out in front of the crowd with many of the people who had arrested Jesus, certainly having been there within earshot. He had to step out and speak up to find out what on earth God had in store. I know this. Whatever it is that God's calling you to, there is now or soon will be a prompting towards some step. And you won't know the details beyond that. That's pretty much a given. And you're going to wish to know, how do I do all of that? And God's going to say, you just take that first step. It may just be an urging toward just something that's just kind of vague, like, I don't know why, I feel like God's leading me toward teenagers or towards kids or towards ministering to internationals or, you know, moms in crisis or who knows what it is. But there's this urging. This burden that you're going, God, how on earth do I do that? I have this sort of this picture of something big over here, and I have no idea how to get from here to there. Take a first step. And when you step out, you begin to find out what's coming next. How many of you would say today, just as an honest declaration, I'm at that place of uncertainty, insecurity, but ready to get past that. I'm ready to get in the game. I am so ready to move past where I've been living to step into what God's doing. That's a bunch of us who need to get past where we are right now. I want to invite you all to just bow with me together in prayer. Lord, you know our hearts, you've seen our hands, but you've seen more than that. You know where we are, and I pray today, Lord Jesus, that you would speak into our lives, that you would just give clarity and direction. You've got so many good things planned. I know you want to work powerfully through us to accomplish the coming of your kingdom in the world. By the voice and unique work of your Holy Spirit, would you speak into each one of our situations? Would you speak today in a way that's personal and real, showing us what step we need to take to follow you? And God, I pray that your will would be accomplished in each of our lives as we offer ourselves to you today. I want to just invite you right now, every one of you who raised your hands, would you just pray a simple prayer saying, Lord, show me what to do next. Would you show me how to step out? Would you show me some area of ministry, some way I can serve you? I want to give something back. I want to make a difference. Please show me what you have for me next. Holy Spirit, you just take it from here. We trust your counsel and we trust your leadership. And we pray these things in simple faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.